Well, good morning, everyone. In case you haven't heard the news, I have plantar fasciitis. So I finally got diagnosed. So if I don't let it heal right, then it won't heal. So we figured we'd get rid of the pulpit. That other stool I was sitting on didn't actually give it rest. So anyway, so this will probably last about a week. Or maybe the rest of my life. I may get very used to this. I get the recliner. Maybe I could get one of those. Massaging chair or something. So if you'll just bear with it until I get well, we'll give this a shot. So with that, keep people in prayer. There's been a number of deaths in families of those who are members of this local assembly. So just keep people in prayer as sickness and death and so on that people are dealing with. And myself, please. This thing can take months to heal, they said. So with all your prayers, let's get it down to like a week or so. We'll see how good you really are. All right. So let's begin with prayer ourselves, and we'll thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of being here before Him. And what matters most is His Word and having the truth of His Word in our hearts. And again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that aside in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor, the privilege, the reality of Your Word, for Your truth, for the fact that we are surrounded with lies, that there is a clear beacon of light, which is Your truth, that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have made us children of light. And so we have the privilege and honor of seeing it as members of the kingdom of Your light. And we thank You, Father, for guiding us in it, for showing it to us, and for the calling upon each of us for being able to show it to the rest of the world. What an honor that is. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word and in Your way. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. Except for me.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, You were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what ground. You took all and thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above
side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Yeah. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees? Forever worship you. I can only imagine.
God Almighty, the balm of Gilead, the rock of ages, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I Am, the God of Israel, the everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
It's interesting to think of, we did a study on the names of God, and Jehovah is actually the wrong pronunciation. So if you have Yahvah, Yahreh, then the song doesn't work, so can't do it. All right, turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, verse 10. So where we are is the fact that Ruth has proposed, well, it was Naomi's idea for Ruth to propose marriage to Boaz, but Ruth asks or proclaims really, doesn't ask, she proclaims, she kind of requests three things. She says, first, I am your concubine. I am Ruth, your concubine. That's a higher word for a servant than she used before. She says, throw your mantle over your concubine, which is marry me. And then she says, you are a Goel. In the Hebrew, you are a redeemer. So those are three things that are really bold, big steps of faith as this woman has. And we noted why this woman has the ability to take big steps of faith. And it's because she does have chesed in her heart. She has the loving kindness and mercy of God in her heart. She has seen it in God, and therefore she has courage. And that's where faith really comes from. I mean, by faith we believe in Christ as our Savior. And our faith at that point, in terms of applying the things of truth to life, is still weak. And we must learn and see who God is and what He is to us. And this gives us courage. And with that courage, we can step out and take steps of faith in doing His will. And even though the flesh and the world would be so very against such things, even our own flesh will make us afraid to take those steps, and we must. And, you know, when you're afraid to take a step of faith, you say, you know, is it bad that I'm afraid? I would say, heck no. The fact that you can still step when you are afraid is a wonderful thing. It shows that you can conquer fear. God never said that there was going to be an absence of fear in our lives. He said that we're going to conquer it. And it's, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have this fear. I wouldn't say fear is a wonderful thing. Fear is awful. But to have it and still be able to go forward in God's will, despite fear. Most people throw in the towel at that point and say, I always want, and the whole world is like this, I always want comfortability. I always want to be comfortable, both physically and in my soul. I always want to be a comfort. And so we seek that comfort. And there's only comfort in one place and in God. And in God's comfort, that doesn't mean an absence of fear or of concern or of worry. Christ said, don't be worried about tomorrow, right? He said, today is enough concern of its own. There's definitely a concern. And we overcome those things. Ruth has the ability to do that. So Boaz says to her, and Boaz is impressed by this girl. He says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. I use this word daughter means she is a bit younger than him. We would say significantly younger than him. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have sworn your last kindness to be better than the first. That word kindness is hesed. Hesed meaning God's loving kindness, God's mercy. Her first one was when she left her home country, Moab, to come to Bethlehem to be with Naomi. The second one is the fact that she is willing to set aside her own personal desires, her own for younger men, her own personal concerns and desires, and even lusts for marriage to a younger man. She's going to marry this older man for the sake of Naomi. This is, you know, you don't read here of the great love affair of Ruth and Boaz, do you? See, if Hollywood wrote this, that's what it would be. She'd be all googly-eyed at him and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you don't see any of that here. She is marrying him for Naomi. Right? She's doing it for another. And, of course, it works out wonderfully. So the hesed, or loving kindness, in Ruth's heart has displaced the passion and greed of the flesh. She has it. We don't read of her having it, but we know she has passion and greed within her. Because she's human. Not that they're acting out, but they're there. They're always a temptation in the flesh. There's always a temptation for take care of self. That'll take care of itself. Right? There's a temptation to say, take care of self. Naomi will be fine. Take care of self. Right? Is it in the Mosaic law that she must marry Boaz? No. If she doesn't marry Boaz, is she violating the Mosaic law? No. Right, and same with Boaz. He can tell her, no, it's a bad financial decision to buy Naomi's land, which it is. And Boaz could say, no. Is Boaz required by the Mosaic law? Absolutely not. But the spirit of the law is mercy. The spirit of the law is sacrifice. The spirit of the law is the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Hence, those two commands make up the entire law. See, there's a spirit to the law. See, now we're under the law of Christ, and it is nothing but spirit now. We don't have procedures. We don't have particularly rules that we follow. We have virtues that we follow. We have a life that we follow by means of the spirit of God that dwells within. And so the law of Christ is 100% spirit. And we come to find out what is the spirit of the law of Christ, and we'll explore that too. Again, it's not as important to make the passion. We talked about this last week, I think. It's not as important to make the passion and desire of the flesh smaller in your life. It's much more important to make the glory of God bigger. Because you're always faced with both, right? You're faced with the temptation of do God's will, do God's glory, or see God's glory in the things that I face and pursue that glory. When the flesh says, no, don't do that, that's sacrificial, you're going to lose out, and the flesh is always against it. And so the flesh can loom like personal desire, God's will, personal desire, God's will. And you know, I could try and like focus on my personal desire and try and squash it down. And you're not going to be able to do that, right? To make the choice between the two, you've got to see the glory of God for what it is. And then, in light of the glory of God, the personal desires of the flesh seem minuscule. The glory of God must be heightened in our lives. And so we must see it. And once you see that, as you know, I'm thinking of the biggest thing you've ever seen. So, when I lived in New England, the biggest mountain I ever saw, I think it was Mount Washington, right? That's about 4,000 feet, maybe 5. And, it's a big mountain. That's all you've seen. So it's a huge thing. And then when we were driving out here, I remember Mark and I took a turn, and then all of a sudden the Teton Mountains were in front of us. And I literally gasped, what in the world is that? So, what I thought was huge before, if I put that next to the Tetons, it'd be that big when they're this big. You know, they're upwards of whatever, tens of thousands of feet. So, it's perspective. And if I can see the glory of God for what it is, to have those eyes, as the Lord said, make, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light, then the flesh will seem insignificant. So, hence Christ says, follow me, look at me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't focus your eyes on your flaws and your failures. Yes, we know they're all there. But they will diminish as I increase. And that's what we look at him. Ruth considers her own happiness to be secondary to Naomi's. Why is that? Because she's a martyr? No. She doesn't want to be a martyr. She considers... the computer. Oh, did I not switch over? That's probably why. All right. She considers Naomi more important than herself. Does that make that sound familiar to you? Was that not carried over into the New Testament? Not only carried over to the New Testament, but elevated to the height of heaven. And Boaz now immediately sets to comfort her. He says in verse 11, just like the Lord does for us, you take that step of faith, you take that risk, though you're afraid, you take the step, and God will comfort you immediately. Verse 11 says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of valor. The Hebrew word excellence is fine, and it's a woman of valor, meaning of strength and virtue. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night. And Boaz knows everybody in Bethlehem, so of course he would know this. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, and he won't, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So, there's an obstacle. Have you ever had something in front of you that you wanted, and to get it right now, you had to violate the will of God? Like, it's right there, I can grab it. It can be mine, but to take it now is to violate the will of God. You ever had that happen? I know I have, and I'm sure everybody in this room is old enough to have had that happen. So what does the mind do immediately? Oh, it's great fun. There's like a little circus going on in there. In which, immediately, there's the consideration of self-justification. I mean, I could do it God's way, and if I do it God's way, it's going to be longer, more arduous, more difficult. So, but, you know, I'm going to grab that now. And if I do, I have to justify. And the brain, the sin nature part of the brain, is very good at that. So, and I gotta work it out though, because I've got to have a clean conscience. You know, I want to be at peace because I like comfort. And so I will work to try and self-justify. And see, Boaz could somehow try and justify this. But what Boaz does here is not. There is a closer kinsman. We're going to go ask him. So Boaz is, if the guy says yes, Boaz is out. And so he is not going to act unbecomingly. He could take her this night, and legally, he could lie with her, have sex with her, and marry her in the morning. That would have been fine under the Mosaic law. But he will not try and get around the obstacle. He's going to face it according to God's will. If it be his will, fine. And you never lose when you do that. Right? Now, I can hear Pastor Bob telling me that, sitting where you're sitting, well, not sitting where I'm sitting, and I can hear that good 15, 20 years ago. And writing that down. I'm saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And not doing it. And I mean, all of us have, correct. And how'd that work for you? When you justified it and you grabbed what you grabbed outside of God's will, you did it the quick way, according to the flesh, and how'd it work out? It never works out. Never. Is God not sovereign of this universe? Does, you know, if we violate his will, as the whole world is trying to do, mostly, is to violate the will and the way of God and get away with it. Right? Because what we turn to now is lying. We got a nice study on lying coming up. And that all comes from Boaz taking a vow. See, the vow he says is, I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Meaning, as the Lord lives is a vow. He said, I've sworn on the name of Yahweh that I will do this. And that's perfectly legit in Israel. But then Christ came along, and when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, no more vows. None. Don't swear on anything. He said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And means that vows are out the window. And we're going to see why that is. Because why would you have to make a vow? Why do you have to say, I swear on my child's life? Or I swear on my mother? Well, whatever I've heard. I swear it. I pinky swear. And why do you have to do that? Because of potentially I could lie. See, the vow is put in place because the world's full of liars. And I'm one of them. And so when I vow, and you say, what, you really pinky swear? Yeah. Or, you know, cut yourself. What was that? We used to do that as kids. The Indian deal. Cut. Yeah, we wouldn't cut ourselves. And I was in the movies. They'd cut themselves like right now. I'd be like, yeesh, you know, yeah, that's going to take a while to heal. What we'd do is prick your finger and, you know, do a blood brother. Why'd you do that? Well, because people break their word. The only reason for a vow is for people breaking their word. Like, you don't swear in a Bible anymore in court, do you? But it used to be, like, you'd put your right hand to the Bible. You'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why do we need that? Because people will walk into a court of law and lie and bear false witness. So the world's full of liars, hence the vow. But Christ is going to say to us, there are no more vows. And why is that? Because with you, my brethren, there are no more lies. And well, I said, I know Christians who lie. Yeah, but they're technically not supposed to. So, you know, Boaz isn't going to try and get around this. And I should not try and get around the will of God. It never, ever works. The whole world is trying to do things against God's way and get away with it. And they're not gonna. Right? And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he takes the position of those who argue against this and say, you know, you guys have been saying the Lord's gonna come back, the Lord's gonna come back, judgment's gonna come, judgment's gonna come. He hasn't come. It's been thousands of years he hasn't come. And Peter writes, the Lord is not slow as you count slow. The Lord is patient, wanting all men to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not slow. He's just patient. But it's going to come. And no one's going to get away with anything. Which is interesting. Boaz, oh, now we're here. Here we go. I'm starting to get used to this little table. right? Boaz knows before, Boaz bows before God's law rather than try to circumvent it. And that's an excellent, excellent point. It's not going to work. And unfortunately, so many of us have to learn this the hard way. You know, it's better to learn it the easy way. Yeah, I look at my little daughter, Maggie, and I think of all the things I'm going to teach her. And I'm like, this kid's got it made, right? She's going to grow up in this church. She's going to have truth, 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 truth all the time, guided in truth. What, she's not going to reject it? You bet she's going to reject it. She wouldn't be human if she wasn't. You know, it's unfortunate that we have to learn the hard way. But as long as you learn, it doesn't mean that that's right. But it is reality. So many of us have to learn the hard way. Some harder than others. So, he says he's going to take care of the issue in the morning. He will. That's another thing. He's not going to procrastinate. See, I wrote this joke in here like a month ago. We could do a series here on procrastination, but I think we'll wait. I was going to do a series on procrastination, but I decided not to. We all know what procrastination is. The principle is, and this comes right from the book of Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. You know, it's just like lying. You know, why do we lie? I don't want to face reality, so I lie. It makes it easier, so I think. You're just delaying the inevitable. It's the same with procrastination. If I don't take care of it now, why don't I take care of it now? Because I can do it tomorrow. And, you know, it just catches up with you, right? I remember in college, I was a bit of a procrastinator. I would say bigger than a bit. And, you know, and I'd be the guy who was cramming for finals. And I remember this guy, I worked for the Providence Journal, a newspaper in Providence, Rhode Island, the main newspaper in Rhode Island. And the guy there used to work nights. He was this big guy. I was telling him how bummed I was that I had to stay up all night and study for finals. He reaches into his pocket and he gives me a little pill. And he says, take this. This will help. And I'm like, what, 19, 20 years old. I'm like, that'll help? He's like, yeah, it'll keep you up all night. With some kind of speed or something. I was like, sure. So I took it. I did. I stayed up all night. Didn't do a lick of studying. Not an ounce. I was all like, what's that? What's that? What's that? I was like, oh, look at this. Oh, look at that. And I couldn't concentrate on a word. Pull out my book. Yeah, right. Yeah, that was a bad semester. I'm telling you, I've done much. Much I'm not proud of. But the Lord has taken me through. Later on, I came to see the value of academics. At the time. And I became a believer very soon after that. And then I started to love it. You know, that was it. That was what made me from a struggling student to a Dean's List student. Is that all of a sudden I started to love the things that I was learning. And I wanted to learn. And the same is true with God. For so many people, churches, oh my God, it's Sunday. We were watching a program last night, and one guy said, the happiest people in America got to be the atheists. They don't have to get up on Sundays. So, I guess. But, you know, like, I saw an article some time ago about how atheists, there were some groups of atheists who did their own church. It was a church of atheism. I was like, so what? You made yourself get up on Sunday morning to go to a church? Like, for nothing. For a lot of, if they're believers, I don't know, but that church is a struggle. It's a burden. Christianity is a burden. And the problem is they don't know. They just don't know the Lord. But you know Him and you love Him. The Word of God is magnificent. It's wonderful. And we have to find that. You see, you know, Ruth has that. Boaz has that. There's so many in Israel who don't. That's why they're worshiping idols, because worshiping idols is fun, so they think. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Don't delay because it's uncomfortable or fearful. Boaz puts himself under oath. And here we turn to our thing on lying. Now, he says, as the Lord lives, a man like him would never break such a vow. Now, in Israel, if you broke such a vow, you were held accountable to it. God said in his word in the Mosaic law that you would be held accountable. But we're going to look at this. Interestingly, God never commanded vows. You did not have to ever make a vow. But if you did, you were accountable to it. And so that's where Boaz leads us, because our Lord teaches on this in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is actually a chapter in the book that I would say coming out in a couple months. In the ancient East, vows were an integral part of every culture, long before the Mosaic Law. In Jonah, we see pagans on Jonah's ship. You know, Jonah took a ship in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go, and a big storm came. And when they threw Jonah off the ship, the men on the ship made a vow before their false gods. God, as we see, did not command vows. They were already in practice, and God regulated them. All over the world, the Egyptians made vows. Mesopotamians made vows. Ancient Sumerian cultures made vows. They all did. And why is that? Well, because we know people will lie. So like in an ancient culture, you promise me that you're going to do something, and you've promised before and broken your word. So now I'm going to make you vow. Like sign a contract. So that could be in blood or, you know, whatever. So God did not command this, though. And they were already in practice, so what God does is regulate them. God didn't tell them not to make vows. What God is going to say to them, basically, is to keep your word. The people of God must keep their word. It's interesting to consider why every culture has practiced vows in the ancient East. And lying is an integral part of our way as a human race. And, you know, you think about why. You know, why lying? Why should we care to lie? It's important to understand that vows were not introduced by the Mosaic Law. So the Mosaic Law comes like 1400 BC. There's a lot of history before that. For thousands of years before, people are making vows. The Jews, the Egyptians made vows. The Jews were in Egypt for 400 years. They're in the practice of making vows. And so when they finally get to Sinai and they get the law, God doesn't say no more vows. He says, if you vow, and you don't have to, but if you do, you're accountable to it. And that's what he leads Moses to tell them. A vow could be an oath stated by an Israelite in which he promised to do something. That's what Boaz has done. He would swear on God's name. That's what he was supposed to do. We'll see the rabbis kind of added to this. See, the rabbis wanted extra vows, and so they made them. It could be a promise of payment to God. It could be, a vow could be, that I wanted God to do something for me, and so I pledged to give him an animal, land, or even a person. Now, it's not like I would give the person to someone like as a slave, but, and this is extra, we're not going to study this part of it, but the priest would set a monetary value on your land, on your animal, or on your slave, and when you redeemed them, or if someone redeemed them, you paid that money to the temple treasury. If it's an animal, you could sacrifice it to God. So you could say to God, I want you to do this, and I pledge to you 100 bulls. And you could do that. And you would think, well, that sounds kind of like pay-to-play kind of thing, you know, kind of like a works thing, like you're paying off God. And God didn't eradicate the practice. God said, all right. I want you to keep your word. And he would. He would force them to do that. You might remember Hannah. Hannah couldn't have children. So she knelt down at the temple on one of the trips to Jerusalem. At the time it was Shiloh. To give an offering. And her husband had another wife. She was having children plenty. Hannah wasn't having any, and she cried in front of the altar. And she said, if you'll give me a son, Lord, I will dedicate him to the temple service. And he did. See, she made a promise. That's a vow. I will dedicate him to temple service, and that was Samuel, the prophet Samuel. And she did. She paid her vow. So go to Deuteronomy 23, 21. Boy, this is so much nicer on my foot. I appreciate you bearing with me. Deuteronomy 23:21. He says, when you make a... Now, this is a part of the Mosaic Law. This would have come right from Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy is Moses' summary of the Mosaic Law. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. In other words, you don't have to do it. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. Right? So he doesn't eradicate vowing, because they all did it. It's just that whatever you say you're going to do, do it. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Now, excuse me. But the Israelites, excuse me. The Israelites could vow an animal. God made it clear that animal belongs to me anyway. The Israelites could vow a portion of their land. God made it clear, I gave you that land. That land is mine. You could vow a slave. That slave is mine. All your firstborn are mine. God made it clear that whatever you're giving me, I gave it to you at first. So in other words, we're never, and this is an excellent principle of when you sacrifice for another in the body of Christ, for the church, for the whatever you do in service, you're not giving back to God anything that he hasn't already possessed. We give him nothing. He possesses it all anyway, including ourselves. And so no one vowing something to God was giving God anything that God didn't already possess. I'm not giving him a thing. But yet he holds them accountable for their words. And for us, you know, we're called to sacrifice, we're called to do, we're called to work, we're called to serve. And, you know, we're never to think, wow, I've given something to God. You have given nothing to God. But what you have done is God-like. Because God is a giver. And when we give, we are being like him. And that's what he wants us to be, is like him. So the vow is a symbol of the fact that God's people were to be faithful to their word. It's that simple. All right? But what we've got to see is why vows are gone now. A vow is a symbol of the fact that God's people were to be faithful to their word. What if everybody did what they say they were going to do? What would the world be a different place? Right? A lot different. And this is key. Now, as the Lord's going to bring up to the religious folks, the rabbis added to this. So you could vow to the Lord. The rabbis were great at doing this, as we know. They would add extra laws. They said, well, it's a fence around the Torah. We're just protecting the Torah. And they said, well, you could vow on the earth. I say, I swear by the earth I will do this. Now, what if you broke that vow? Well, they would say, you know, at least you didn't vow on the Lord. So it's not that bad. I'd say, I vow on the temple. Yeah, you could break that. I vow on the heavens. By the heavens I will do such and such. And if you broke that vow, they would say again, at least you didn't swear on the Lord. So they added extra vows so that they could break them. That's the only reason they did it. And you know what they did was they're fine-tuning. So the spirit of the law is what here in vows. It's very simple. It's what you see right there. It's right there. What you see right there, be faithful to what you say you're going to do. That's the whole spirit of vowing. But now I say, well, wait a minute. What if I vow on the temple and not the Lord? Do I really have to do what I say I'm going to do? Maybe I do half of it. Maybe I do some of it. And what I'm doing is, and I'm taking the word of God, that has this overarching spirit to it, and I'm fine-tuning it, and I'm picking at it. And people have been doing this forever. And in the church age, they've been doing it to the New Testament. You're picking. Why are you being so splitting hairs with the Word of God? And I tell you, in every case, it's because the people want to allow themselves to do something that's not in the will of God. And I'm trying to find in the book self-justification. Instead of my own self-justification out of my own imagination, I'm going to the book to find self-justification. So what I do is I'll pick at it, and I'll pick out this little thing, and I'll say, well, see, there it is, the truth. And that allows me to do what I want to do. And people have been doing this since the beginning. But you see, if you're faithful to the context of the whole thing, then you can't do it. You could never self-justify. You couldn't do it. Because the whole spirit of this is what? What you say, do. If that's your law in your heart, then all the picking in the world can't get past that. You can't get around it. And that's why, you know, it's not just one passage of the Bible that we're accountable to, right? Or one doctrine. We're accountable to the whole thing. Genesis to Revelation. And if I know the broad spectrum of all of God's, you know, His character, His nature, who my Lord is, I can't really find a way to circumvent it. The rabbis are kind of fun, you know. Their writing is astounding, and there's thousands and thousands of pages. And believe me, and I haven't read them. I hope never to. But the rabbis added to the regulation of vows and introduced vows based on other objects besides God. What they failed to see is that these objects belong to God. So I'm saying, I vow on the heavens. You're vowing on God. I vow on the earth. You're vowing on God. They would vow in their own head, you know, and say, may I lose my head if I don't do that? Well, of course they're not going to lose their head. They say, well, look, it's still on, so, you know, it must be all right. But the Lord owns the head. When you vow on anything, you vow to the Lord. Yes. So go to Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You ever heard that before, that Christ abolished the law? He did not. He did not. He fulfilled it. That's a difference. The difference is that the law hasn't gone away. The law is holy. The difference is that I'm in Christ. So I have fulfilled the law. I'm no longer under it. I'm no longer under its authority. Does that mean I'm under no authority? Oh, heck no. You're under a much higher authority than the law. You're under Jesus Christ, His authority. And being under Jesus Christ's authority, I now am under the law of Christ. That's in Galatians 6:2 and Romans 8:1. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is my law. And in that law, Jesus has taken the ethics that you'll see here, because he follows right after this, and you can read it. Don't murder. Say, well, I'm in the church age. I get to murder, right? No. But what he does is he takes don't murder to the height of love all men. Right? See, so loving all men with agape love would mean that you don't murder them. Right? It's kind of a, you know, like a no duh, you know, I love you so much, I'm not going to kill you. That kind of thing. But you see, and you could justify things when you bring it up to heaven. Now, what's the overarching principle on how I treat all mankind is the love of Christ. How do I get around that? How do I circumvent and treat you badly because I say, because I'm picking at something in the Word of God that I say, hey, this justifies me in judging you or treating you badly. And look, I'm with you. There's people I want to treat badly. Because they angered me. And right there I've sinned. I've broken the law of Christ. Who am I to be angry at them? Who am I to judge them? Who am I to say that they're this and I'm not? See, Christ is saying, get out of the muck and mire of this fleshliness and this worldliness and this sinfulness and this evil and rise above to where I am. Actually, I have risen you there. You are resurrected with me. Now walk and think and see in this resurrection life the high steps of the spiritual heavenly life. I've taken the ethics of the law and elevated them to heaven. So when he says, I fulfilled the law, law's not gone. The law is fulfilled. The law is holy. It's righteous. Now I fulfill the law. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. As I said, he's taking the ethics of the law to the level of the heavenly. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is dedicated to the disciple of Christ, alive and a part of our fabric. And we'll see what that means. My fabric, meaning, you know, I'm not going to murder you because God says I shouldn't. Or, I love you because you're a member of the human race. And believe me, it's not human love at all. I'm not attracted to you by any means. I love you because you're God's creation. I love you because He loves you. I love you because I want you to be saved. You know, I want you to be with me forever in heaven. I want you to see the glory of God. You know, you hate me and you're my enemy. I do good to you. I love you. And that's, you know, it has to be who I am. Not what I'm trying to be, but who I am. Christ said, you're the light of the world. You're not like the light of the world. He didn't say, I gave you the light of the world. He said, you are. You are the city on a hill that can't be hidden. So, in our very fabric, and that's the call to the disciple. And it's your whole life. It's not a game with God. It's everything about you. Your whole fabric. Everything. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say that. So he goes on, and we're going to get to the vowing part. He goes on with the command not to commit murder, but he surrounds it now with agape love for all mankind. In other words, not murdering is a bit of the broader spectrum of virtue love, of divine love. He deals with adultery then, and he surrounds it with honor and respect for all women. He says, now, if you looked at a woman to commit adultery with her, you've committed it. What does that mean? That I should be guilty because I looked at a woman and I thought about it for a half a second? He's saying to us, respect women. Right? They are, to the man, they are lesser and weaker, not in spiritual ways or anything. They've just been created from you, you know, from Adam's rib. They have their responders. And they belong to me. If you say, I'm going to take that woman and sleep with her, even in your mind, then you are violating a much bigger law. See, the Jews would say, well, you thought about it, but you didn't do it, so it's not a sin. That's why they had to, if it's true, you know, the woman caught in adultery where he says, cast the first stone, that might not be a true story. It's in different manuscripts, it's in different parts, it's not in all the older manuscripts. But if it is true, they had to catch that woman in adultery. It's not like a rumor or anything, because to them, if you committed adultery and you weren't caught, well, it was all right, you know. And so when he deals with adultery, he surrounds it with the fact that you should respect marriage. So if it's adultery, either you're married or she's married, you respect the sanctity of marriage, which is a much higher law. And, of course, women. The difference is plain between the person who says, I won't commit adultery because God says not to. Be like, Jesus, I wish I could, but God says not to, so all right. Or, I won't commit adultery because I have divinely inspired respect for the good of all people. I do not want to take from them what is sacred. I do not want to dishonor or stain that which is sacred, because I love that which is sacred. And so you must learn and see that which is sacred. And God has given you the eyes to see it. So one is following a command, the higher law, out of a love of good, the goodness of God. Another is trying to avoid circumstances, or I should say consequences. I'm saying, well, I won't do it because it's going to hurt me. And you know what? That's a lesser motivation, and it's a good motivation. Because I've seen people, and I've done it myself, where, again, self-justification is tricky and deceiving, where you'll say, well, I don't really have the higher motivation here, so I'll just do it anyway. If your motivation is, I'm not going to do this because it's going to hurt me, fine. Still, do not violate the law of God. However, there's a higher motivation. Don't stay with the, I'm avoiding bad things. Go to the higher one. The higher motivation is, I love goodness. I love righteousness. I love that which is sacred and true. I love holiness. That's the higher motivation. And God will bring you there. So now he deals with vows. Go to Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. So he's really calling the oath evil. And that's pretty interesting, because God did allow the oath in the Old Testament. They would, again, he said, fulfill your vows to the Lord. You've heard that, which is true. And whether you make an oath at all, and then he covers all the things that they added. If you swear on heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or your head. So there's four things. They also added you could swear on the temple, the gold of the temple, the throne of the temple. There was all kinds of stuff you could swear by. And he gets rid of all of it. The first thing he does is subtly, in an underlining way, he points out the ridiculous nature of their reasoning that you could vow on Jerusalem and not vow on the Lord, and you wouldn't be that accountable. They all belong to God. So it's flawed thinking, and he points that out. But in order to understand this very important lesson, what does he mean by yes, yes, and no, no? Meaning, what you say, do, and he takes away the occasion for the lie. He takes away all excuses for lying. He takes it all away. The existence of oaths is due to the fact that there are lies. And he takes this off the table. In other words, why no lie? Why no oathing? Why no vowing? Because you must never lie. Ever. He takes lying off the table by taking oaths off the table. An oath made before God is an appeal made before him in public, calling on him to be a witness to the fact that I'm telling the truth. So I'm calling God in heaven and I'm making you a promise. I swear on my very head I will do what I say. Why do you need to do all that? Because you're a liar? If you told me you were going to do something without swearing on God, does that mean you're not going to do it? Is your word yes sometimes and no another? Or is it yes when it's yes and no when it's no? We don't live in a world void of lies. And since each man is capable of lying, oaths were given to man. They were given in the Old Testament before God. They were avenged by God. He said, you're responsible for everything that comes out of your lips. Jesus destroys this now. Because why? It's been fulfilled. The law is fulfilled, not abolished. So it was, hey, the law is fulfilled. I don't have to take vows. Now I can lie. It doesn't matter, right? I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. He says, no, I'm going to take this to a place where vows are not needed. And this brings us to lying. You know, the ramification of lying is extreme. And this is what got me up in the middle of the night, actually. Because what this is right now is, as far as we get from him, basically we would say, look, oats are gone, so you don't get to lie anymore. So what's the lesson? No more lying. All right, now off you go. Off you go. Don't lie anymore. And, you know, when I was up a bit early this morning, I'm like, you know, why is there so much lying? Why have I been so guilty of it? And what are its ramifications? And when I started to think of that, then I couldn't go back to sleep. Amazing what lies can do. And we're all guilty of them. The ramification of lies in this world and in ourselves is tremendous. And they're so easy to do. Because I don't want to be accountable for what I've done or said. Or I don't want to deal with you right now. You say, did you do that? I'm like, nope. I just don't want to deal with you right now. So I call that a white lie. It's only little. It's only a little thing. It's not important. Christ takes it all off the table. Says no more lying. And yeah, and there's a ramification to it. When, say for instance, I use the white lie. Why? Well, I don't really want to deal with whatever. I don't want you to see something in me or whatever. Like, first off, what am I ashamed of? What am I hiding? And why am I hiding it? And these things can have major ramifications on our souls. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just be who I am and just say, well, you don't like it? To heck with you. Right? Wouldn't it be just wonderful to just say, like, you know, what you see is what I am through and through. My very fiber is what you're seeing. I'm not wearing a mask. This is who I am. There's enormous damage done. Think about how much different your life would be as a parent if you didn't have to check that they did their homework or that they did their chores or that they brushed their teeth. I was reminded of this the other night. I couldn't remember if I had brushed my teeth. Chris and I were about to go to bed, and she went into the bathroom. She said, your toothbrush is dry. I'm like, oh, man. You know, like when you're so tired, I just don't even want to brush my teeth. And, you know, when I was single, I didn't have to, but now. Right? I guess being a single man has got its perks, I'll tell you. Not all good, but they're perks nonetheless. And it made me think about that. You know, you wet the toothbrush or whatever. Right? Or lie about being sick so you don't have to go to school, or lying. You know, why do we learn it? What kid has gone through their lives saying, I never said one lie? Or like George Washington, I guess. Has there been? No. We've all learned to lie. Because consequences, we learn consequences. Right? It comes to a certain age where you're like, well, if I don't tell the truth, I don't face the music. And so you give it a shot. Now, some people are terrible at lying, right? They're horrible. I feel bad for you. Some of us, and I got very good at it. I've known some who are experts at it. They're scary people. I've known them. Where they can look you square in the face like you would believe them. I think many of our politicians are like that. All right, so imagine a world without it. Everything you read on the media, in the media, everything every person tells you, everything is the truth. Holy cow! It'd be something. Christ is going to tell us, if you've got nothing but edification and truth to say, say nothing. Right? It'd be a lot of silence in people's lives. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Hitler promised this guy Chamberlain, Neville, that he only wanted a piece of Czechoslovakia and then he'd be done. The Munich Accord or Treaty. What is it? The Munich Agreement. I just want this little piece. They speak German anyway. So part of Germany it used to be. I'll just take that and I'll be good. He lied through his teeth. Think of what if he told the truth. How many millions of lives would be spared? It's, you know, not the same as not brushing your teeth, but it's a lie. So deals are made, contracts are signed, promises are given, and in so many places, people break them. Promise is made, it's broken. A contract is signed, it's broken. A so-called truth, I said I'm going to do this, I lied. Or I project to you an image of what I want you to see me to be, but that's not who I am. Right? That's a facade, a mask. And I find that also when I'm younger, because I find, you know, all of us, because we're made in the image of God, we all want character, virtue, we all want good things within us. It's God has put it in us, every one of us. But then we find that pride and arrogance have to be laid aside. Laziness has to be laid aside. And those things get in the way. So I find if I can act it, you know, they say fake it till you make it. If I can act it, right, if I can just project to you what I am, then, you know, I don't have to do all the work. I can just, you know, fake it. I can act. And, you know, all of this is because we're fallen. We all, when we fell, we stumbled into something headlong, into the world of good and evil. We didn't need this before. But when we ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we came to know that there is good and there is evil. The problem was, is that we couldn't discern between the two of them. Without God, we're fallen creatures, we're cursed. How can we actually see that's good and that's evil? Our eyes are clouded, unable to see. So we can't, we just can't discern it. So, but we want to be good though, and we want you, I want you to think I'm good. So lying is easier. It's just easier. And that's where it comes from. We see it right at the beginning. As soon as they fall, God gives them what? Animal sacrifice. In Genesis 4, he sacrifices an animal. He clothes them with animal skins. And he shows them this, that you sacrifice. And this was to teach them redemption or atonement and the cost of atonement, which would be blood. And Abel did so. Cain didn't. Cain did offer something to God, but not the way that God said. So Cain offers the work of his own hands. And God says, no, you must do like your brother. And God warned him. God said, sin is crouching at the door. It's crouching. It's ready to grab you. He said, you must be careful. Do as your brother did. So what Cain does is lure Abel into a field and kill him. So what does he do? How do you lure someone into a field to kill them? You have to lie. It's like, come here, I want to show you something. It's a lie. Right? You lie and then murder. But he lied first. To do what? To get around it. Rather than do things God's way, I can lie. And so the lie grows, and now it's all over the place. It's just a cancer that runs throughout this world. So go to Romans 1. We're about to do it here. You know, we all want to profess good without character. I find it interesting. You know, Paul writes in Romans also that the Jews had a zeal for righteousness. You know, he writes that? That the Jews had a zeal for righteousness, but he said it's not in accordance with knowledge. What does that mean, a zeal for righteousness? I really want it. I want it. But they were so misguided and deceived that they thought righteousness was in keeping the law and fulfilling the law, which they could not. And by the way, the law doesn't make anybody righteous at all. Only Christ makes people righteous. Only the sacrifice makes people righteous, which was shown to them right in Genesis 3, right at the beginning. But they had a zeal for it. They desired it. They desired righteousness. See, it's in the heart of every man. So in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What does it mean to suppress the truth? To lie. You don't have to say something to lie, right? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." It's all around them, the reality of God. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the incorruptible God, or the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Doesn't it say here that they have the faculties to see it? It's all around them. They exchanged it. In other words, why doesn't the human race say, "I don't want any of it. I just don't care. I don't want the idol. I don't want God. I don't want anything. I just want to exist and die and expire and that's it." But nobody's like that. Everybody wants something beyond existence. Only animals want just pure existence. And even they want something. The human race desires this. And so instead of taking it from God, they've exchanged it for a lie. And it says, "And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, having this knowledge of good and evil and being as lost as we are, without divine revelation and without grace, we're hopelessly lost. We just can't find it. We have a desire to find it. There's a zeal for righteousness in every man. But as he says in Romans, not in accordance with knowledge, meaning I don't know where to look for it. I don't know where to get it. And God brings it. Now when God brings it in the form of the gospel, now it's up to us to say, pride, arrogance aside, to say yes, to believe or to reject it. So directly after the fall, we're guided by God to animal sacrifice, to practice this, to see what atonement is and to see the cost of it. But what did we do? We lied. So as we continue this, now we have to say, and looking at the human race as a whole and how it has gone in history, it's a fascinating study to think about it. Now, who can we trust? Who do I look to for truth? I desire it. Who do I look to for righteousness? Where do I get it? And everybody wants meaning in their life. Where do I find that? How do I even not only just know of it, but actually take hold of it? Real meaning. A worldview that is not a lie, but is the absolute crystal clear truth of what things are. Where do I find it? And how do I find it? And God says this thing about himself, right? He says a lot about himself, but it's the most curious thing because God can't sin, but he says, "I cannot lie." And isn't that kind of curious to you? It is to me. I'd be like, well, yeah, no kidding, right? Isn't that kind of obvious, God? I cannot lie. There's probably 1,000 sins, maybe 100,000, that God could say, "I cannot do." But when he makes a declaration of, "I cannot," that's the one he chooses. You could say, "I cannot murder, I cannot commit this, I cannot commit that." And he could, and we'd say, "Yeah, well, obviously you're God, you're perfect." But the one that he says clearly, "I cannot," is a lie. And that shows us how important this is. And hence, Christ goes out of his way to say, "Oaths taken off the table. Everything you say is the truth." And the truth is, we are out of time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that we should know from your word. We just ask, Father, that that truth become real to us, and it become the truth, that we not be deceived and be able to see it for what it is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take our offering this morning. Who's taking the offering? Thank you, Scott. Thanks for bearing with the table again. It's definitely kind of weird for me. I don't know. But it is comfortable, that's for sure. So hopefully a week or so we'll get this thing healed up. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for your word. We also thank you for the opportunity to give. We give so that your word can go forth. But we also give most of all because we are your believer priests, and we give in sacrifice and in worship of you. And this is our worship to you. And Father, we ask that these finances be used for your grace, for the communication of your word to those who need it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the honor of being together. We thank you so much for who you are, for the gift of your Son, and for his work on our behalf, for the salvation of those who believe in him. And we offer up that salvation to anyone who has not believed in him. If you are listening to my voice and you have not made a decision for Christ, for him, I'm here to tell you that Christ is the Son of God, has become a man. There's some things in the news lately about the privilege of Christians. I'm here to tell you that it's absolutely true. You can have the privilege of eternal life, but not because you have done anything. You don't have to change anything or do anything other than believe upon him. Christ has done all the work. Believing upon him is death for you, being judged for the sins of the world for you, and his resurrection. He's not a dead Savior. He's alive. And so, believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
Found a dream that I could speak.